Okay, good morning, everyone. We're on the last parsha now in the book of Bereishis, Parshas Vayechi, where we are being described the last years of Yaakov's life in Mitzrayim, the last 17 years of his life is lived in Mitzrayim. And before he dies, he gives Yosef and his two children a special blessing. He gives all his children blessings. And then the Torah describes the funeral of Yaakov that was given in great honor. And the Jews continue to grow and thrive in the land of Egypt until we finally are told that Yosef dies and he's buried in the Nile River. And that's how the Parsha ends. So there's a few interesting things that are happening in this Parsha and that are happening this week that I want to tie them all together over here. First, if you look in a Sefer Torah, you'll notice something very unusual. Usually, when you finish one Parsha and you begin another Parsha, there is at least some type of break in between one Parsha and the next. And the size of the break depends on a lot of factors. At minimum, the typical break is wherever the Parsha ends, the rest of the line is blank, and then you start the next Parsha on the next line. That's fairly typical. Less typical is the Parsha ends in the middle of the line, and then we skip 8 spaces, and we start the next one. When you're finishing a book and starting a new book, there'll be a 4-line space between one book and the next book. But what's in this Parsha is most unusual and extremely rare, and very hard for a novice Baal Kuri to find the beginning of the Parsha, is there's absolutely no break between the end of Parshas Vayigash and the beginning of Parshas Vayechi. So the Baal Kuri, a novice Baal Kuri, is looking, where's the break? There ain't no break. He sees other breaks in other places, but there's no break there at all. So that's called a Parsha Stuma. It is a closed Parsha. That's what Chazal call it. It's absolutely closed. So Rashi picks up on this, and that's the first source for today. It says, why is this Parsha closed? So Rashi says, we'll read what he says. He says, Kivan Shenifter Yaakov Avinu, once Yaakov died, Nistemu Einehem V'Libam Shel Yisrael. The eyes and the hearts of the Jewish people became closed. Mitzoras Hashibut, from the suffering of the servitude, Shishchilu Shabdam, that the Egyptians began to enslave them in. That is Rashi. Now, and that's the hint of it being closed, since their eyes and hearts were closed. So the Parsha is closed. It begins closed. There's a number of questions, though. The most important question is, we know that the real servitude did not begin until when? Until the last of the brothers dies. That's when the Egyptians then had the chutzpah to enslave the Jews. So until the last Jew, Levi, last brother died, so that was many, many years after Yaakov's demise. A good number of years. So why is the Parsha closed at this point? That is the primary question that we have on this Rashi. It's a famous question. There's a lot of Torah said on that. Another thing we want to look at is we are now in the month of Teves. What makes Teves notable? What's going to be happening this Friday? This is a fast day. Asara B'Teves, the 10th of Teves. It's one of the many fasts that commemorate the destruction of the temple. And what happened in Teves? Teves is when the king of Bavel laid siege around Yerushalayim. That all happened in the month of Teves. Now, which we know that there are 12 tribes and there are 12 months of the year. So every tribe has a constellation that it is connected with. And who is the tribe of Teves? Any guesses? It's the tribe of Dun. Dun. So you knew it. You're afraid to say, huh? The tribe of Dun. So let's take a look at the bracha of Dun. And usually, Dun is usually a character people don't really think too much about. He's a son of one of the maidservants. He's not like Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Yosef, Binyamin. Those are the more, Zvulun. Those are more popular ones. The maidservants ones, what's there to talk about them, you think? So we see that, let's take a look in source number two, the blessing that Yaakov gave Dun. And just reading it in English, he says, Dun will avenge his people, the tribes of Israel will be united as one, Dun will be a serpent on the highway, a viper by the path, which bites a horse's heels, so its rider falls backwards. For your salvation do I long, O Hashem. So what kind of blessing is that? So Rashi tells us right away that what is this a reference to? This is a reference to a great Jewish warrior, the greatest one that is, at least in the secular world, called the greatest Jewish warrior, and that is Samson, Shimshon HaGibor. And Rashi says, Dun, through Shimshon, will avenge his people by taking vengeance on the Plishtim. I'm just giving you the running commentary of Rashi throughout the Pasuk. The entire nation will unite under his rule, and he will lead them all. Dun is compared to a snake, just as a snake attacks the rider without actually touching him, but by biting the horse. So too Shimshon killed Plishtim without ethically touching them. When he pulled the pillars apart, he killed them. He lit fires. He did all kinds of, wreaked all kinds of havoc without having to touch a Plishti, basically. So that's how he was like a snake. And Yaakov foresaw that the Plishtim would capture Shimshon, and that Shimshon would ask Hashem to return his strength so that he could take vengeance on them, that final act of his life. And Yaakov prayed for his salvation, that to his request. In other words, Yaakov saw the whole future was going to come. This was all the tribes. So he saw that there was a mighty warrior that would fight wars against the Jewish enemies. It's a reference to Shimshon, who comes from the tribe of Dan. Now, the Zohar, in another parsha, he elaborates a little bit more on this, and when he goes through all the details of the psukim, I don't have the source written down here. So he when he talks about Dun being the snake, so he says that's Shimshon, who succeeded as a snake. But then he references, when we talk about the viper, it's another person by the name of Tzilia, who helped Pinchas catch Bilam, the wicked Bilam, and kill him. And then on the verse of biting the heel of the shoe, it's referring to another Jew named Ira Hayiri, who worked with David to lead them into battle against the enemies, the Amaleki enemies, and the Plishtim. And then throwing the rider off, the Zohar says a reference to another person named Saria, who will go with the Mashiach in great wars is over there. So the Zohar and other Mefarshim as well, they just expand. It's not just necessarily Shimshon. There's other great people from the tribe of Dun who are all involved in destroying enemies of the Jews. Now, the problem with the Zohar is there seems to be a contradiction to the Zohar in this week's Parsha. In this week's Parsha, look in the fourth source, when we talk about Dun will be a serpent on the highway, he says, when was Dun a snake? It says, in the days of Yerovam ben Nevat. Yerovam ben Nevat was the one who split the Jewish kingdom in two. And what did Yerovam do? He didn't want the Jews to go to Yerushalayim anymore. Because if the Jews who go to Yerushalayim, there, the only person who's allowed to sit in Yerushalayim is the king from the kingdom of Yehuda. And since he was not the kingdom of Yehuda, if all Jews go to Yerushalayim, the Jews would accord honor to the king of Yehuda who could sit while he would have to stand, and that wouldn't work so well politically for him. So he didn't want Jews to go to Yerushalayim. So what did he do? He set up two golden calves, one up north in the tribe of Dun, and one down south in Beersheba. So now on that point, the Zohar says, so Dun is a serpent on the highway. It says, the Pasuk says, and the one golden calf he placed in the tribe of Dun. For the snake is Avodah Zorah. And why was it placed there? The rest of the verse says, a viper by the path to prevent Jews from ascending to Jerusalem. And he didn't want them to celebrate their holiday offerings and serve Hashem there. So we see that this bracha is saying a lot of bad things coming from Dun. So is it good or is it bad? So that's a problem with the Zohar himself. Now, the thing that makes today's class more current, which really gets me excited, is there's a commentary on the Shulchan Aruch, the Beis Yosef, which really his commentary on the Torah, which is the forerunner of the Beis Yosef writing his Shulchan Aruch. Rabbi Yosef Karo writes in Orach Chaim, in Simon Tav Kuf Nun, chapter 550, he talks about the laws of fasts. Fast days, when Jews fast. So he brings an interesting statement from an earlier great Kabbalist, Rav David Abudraham. And he quotes the following. Now, do you guys ever notice, is there ever a fast day on a Shabbos? Only Yom Kippur. Okay, ever fast day on a Friday? Ever? No, except this Friday. So it is an anomaly. So let's see what he quotes from the Abudraham. He says like this. He writes in the laws of fasts that the 10th of Tevis is different than other fasts insofar that if it would have fallen on a Shabbos. Now, it just so happens it doesn't come out on a Shabbos ever. But if it would come out on a Shabbos, it would not have been pushed off. Normally, if there are fasts, let's say Tanis Esther comes out on a Shabbos, Tisha B'Av comes out on a Shabbos. So there's different halachas. We push it off. If Purim's on a Sunday, which it is was last year and will be this year, Tanis Esther, you think should be Shabbos, it's pushed to Thursday. We don't fast on Shabbos. Shabbos is a happy day. You don't fast. Tisha B'Av comes out on Shabbos, you push it to Sunday. Right? Any fast day, if it comes on Shabbos, you just push it off. If the 10th of Tevis would have come out on a Shabbos, it just never works out that way in the calendar. But if it would, you would fast on Shabbos for the 10th of Tevis. And more than that, but that doesn't happen, so that really doesn't get it. And the proof is, because it says over there, about the 10th of Tevis, I have a typo here, it has the words, Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, not Hazeg, Hazeh, which means on the essence of that day, and that's the same expression as it's used by Yom Kippur. You keep Yom Kippur, Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, on that day, means on the essence of that day, and it can't be pushed off. So it seems there's something about the 10th of Tevis, and you don't push it off, theoretically. And you would fast on Shabbos. Now where that plays itself out in our real lives, it's this Friday. This Friday where he says, first of all, he says, and I don't know where he gets this from. He says, I don't know where it's, he's saying it, but what's his earlier source? He doesn't know. He also says, he's quoting the Abudraham, that the 10th of Tevis sometimes falls out on a Friday, and one would have to fast on the Friday, which is never the case with other fast days. So we have something extremely, and that's what the Beis Yosef, when he quotes, he says it's meshuneh, it's different. It is different. So the question is, you know, what is so special about the 10th of Teves that we would fast if it was on a Shabbos and that we are going to fast when it's a Friday? It doesn't happen often, it happens... Not, you know, maybe, I don't know, a couple times every decade, maybe. Not that often at all. I'm trying to remember the last time we had a Friday fast. It's not often. It's extremely rare. But the fact that it happens must mean there is something very unique about this fast. Now, what's very interesting, you always have to remember, there's a spiritual rule, a mystical spiritual rule. The more important something is, the less aware people are of it, and the less they do. An example, of all the meals of Shabbos, which is the least important meal of Shabbos, is Friday night dinner. Right? The most important, and then more important than that is Shabbos lunch, and most important is Shalosh Shudos, and that's why many Jews, don't have shalshus. They'd rather learn between Mincha Marv than eat shalshus. Such a Yetzirah. Yetzirah can't escape, you know, good people go to shul to not eat shalshus, you know, to, what? Says, you know, there's a shir, we can have a shir now. Can chop another 45 minutes. You're supposed to, it's very, the most important meal of the whole Shabbos is shalshus. Right? And even more important than that is Malava Malka, which even less people. So a lot of people do Friday night, less do Shabbos lunch, less do Shalosh Shudos, and less do Malava Malka. That just tells you one thing, that the more important it is, that means there's a bigger Yetzirah. Malava Malka is that important, the Yetzirah has to create an atmosphere that Haki is Torah Min Sinai on Saturday nights. And the whole Shabbos is patterned how we fit around the Haki. Now, why is that so? Because Yetzer Hara knows if we would keep Moav Amalka, that's the suit of David HaMelech HaMashiach, you know, we get us closer to Mashiach than anything else. So very special things are in very ignored packages. Right? So that's, so you have this in everything. In everything. That's just the way it is. And Erev Shabbos is incredibly important. It's not really treated with a lot of respect. Now if you look at all the fasts, which is probably the least respected fast, is this one. Everyone says, ah, it's an easy fast, it's a short fast. Right, you can get up in the morning, have breakfast and a coffee and everything. Mamash have a whole breakfast, full breakfast, till Echves, I don't know, 6:40, maybe earlier, 6, I don't know, whatever. But yes, you could have a good breakfast, and by 5:30 you have dinner. Man, it's like there was no fast at all. That was an easy one. And you're at work the whole time. You dive and go to work, just skip lunch. And by the time you come home, it's supper and finished. So, I mean, as it is, it's pretty much of a challenge for us to get anything out of the fast. It's okay, Tisha B'Av. And what do we think is the biggest one? Is Tisha B'Av. So we think Tisha B'Av is the most important fast, and the least important is Aser B'Teves. Right? But if that would be the case, then, so why don't we fast on Tisha B'Av when it comes on Shabbos? If it's that important. But we do on Aser B'Teves. So you realize Aser B'Teves is, we're going to call, a spiritual sleeper. There's something big going on, and we ain't aware of it. We need that Budraham to tell us to be aware of it. Right? And especially how you'll see how this will totally, you know, you will see shortly. It means if you have a Servateves on Erev Shabbos, that means you got something very spiritually powerful at our disposal. And what will happen? The exact opposite is going to happen. Everyone gets all freaked out. If it's on a Wednesday, it's no problem going to work in this. And now it's going to mess up your Shabbos preparation. And then how are we going to get to shul on time for mincha? Now you got to make mincha at least, as it is, it's hard to make. I think it's the earliest mincha Erev Shabbos, like 4:22, right? It's candle lighting. And now since it's mincha, you have Torah light, means you have to bump it up to about 4:00. Right? And that means people, you know, I don't know if I can make it to shul then, and then, you know, we gotta fast until the stars come out, so I gotta make sure I go to the fastest Friday night minyan. Everyone's looking for the fastest minyan, because their mama's dying. I mean, they had breakfast at 6:00. The ones that are dying are the ones who've had the breakfast, not the people who are fasting. Right? And you can imagine these wives are waiting in the house, you know, they're looking at the clock, it's ticking away, and, you know, well, 5:30, that's at Westmont, but the other shuls, it's 5:23, so we're gonna make sure to have kids at 5:23, so we gotta speed through the Kabbalah Shabbos, cause we gotta eat, we're starving, we haven't eaten in hours. And that's how it's gonna play itself out, this Shabbos. It's gonna be a total disaster, from a spiritual point of view. Kabbalah Shabbos, you're greeting the king, queen, mamash is supposed to be. So it'd be an amazing Kabbalah Shabbos. You should be Kabbalah Shabbos until 6:00 so we can eat a little bit later. And when the fast day is Shivasar Batamas, and you're fasting till 9:10:03, right? And now, Nebuch, I'm starving, it's 5:26. We're gonna, my husband's not home from school. We went to the minyan at Davin's with Kavona, and this is not the week to down with Kavona. This is the week to go through it because we gotta eat. Am I exaggerating? You're all going to make sure your husband goes to the fastest minyan to get the least spirituality out of the moment. Right? So you see the Budraham says not like. I mean, you should just, it should be dawning on you if it's the only time you ever, instead of saying, hey, if this mom is going to wreck our Shabbos, you have to say the opposite. This somehow has to enhance the Shabbos. Right? You with me so far? That's why I find it's going to be an interesting class. So, what is so special about Aser B'Teves? And how do we connect it to the Parsha and all the other things going on over here? So let's take a look at the Rambam. And I've got a couple Rambams for you to take a look at in source number 6 and source number 7. The Rambam has, as the Shulchan Aruch, has a section called the Laws of Fast Days. And the beginning of the Laws of Fast Days, let's read the first few laws. Now, there's a lot of things you do on a fast day. The least important of which is fasting. I think it really was a disservice to call it a fast day. Because people figure that's the thing you gotta do. Look how the Rambam starts the laws of fasting. And what does he not mention? Right? It's called, again, we'll look, Well, you don't have it. I have it in my safer here. In the introduction, I didn't write it for you. He says, it's the laws of fasts. It contains one positive commandment. You don't have it here. I'm just reading from the introduction. To cry out to God in the event of great distress that affects the community as a whole. He doesn't even say to fast. Now, let's take a look at what you have. It's a positive Torah commandment to cry out and to sound trumpets in the event of any difficulty that arises which affects the community. And then, I couldn't write so much. And then he brings up Pasuk in Sefer Bamidbar. When you go out to war, you don't have this. Against an enemy attacks you, you sound the trumpets. Okay. Now, we go on. Now, this means not just war. It means any difficult situation. Let's say, until recently, there was no rain in Eretz Yisrael. So they proclaimed a fast day for that. Give any kind of calamity. Now, the next halacha is still in source number 6 there. This practice is one of the paths of repentance. For when a difficulty arises, the people cry out to God and sound the trumpets. Everyone will realize the difficulty occurred because of their evil conduct. Now I'm adding in between the lines, as the Rambam says in the book of Yirmiyahu, your sins have turned away the rains and the harvest climate. This realization will cause the removal of this difficulty. The reason why we cry out and blow trumpets and blow shofars is to do tshuva. Those are external things that motivate us to do teshuva and to realize that we're in trouble because we have done averos. He hasn't even mentioned the idea of fasting yet. But this is what we call it, the laws of fast days. But the real thing about a fast day is blowing trumpets, doing tshuva, realizing that if there's something that we're fasting about, there's something we're crying out to God about, that means there's something wrong with us. And we have to correct the problem. Now the Rambam says a very strong statement. It's still in source number 6. Conversely, should the people fail to cry out to God and sound the trumpets, they don't do this, and instead say, what has happened to us is merely a natural phenomenon and this difficulty is merely a chance occurrence. That's bad muzzle. We don't have to do any tshuva. So Rambam says, Harei zo derech achzorios. This is a cruel conception of things. Only a cruel person would do this. Vigoremesam lidovik masemaram, which will cause them to remain attached to their wicked deeds. And what will happen then? Thus, this time of distress will lead to further distress. Rambam is saying, when troubles are happening, and people say, well, you know, that's the way it is. We had a lot of good time for a long time. It was bound to catch up with us. Some bad things would happen. And that's the way of the world. And I don't really have to worry about this. I don't have to take notice. Rambam is saying, not only are you a fool, you are cruel. Why are you cruel? Because by not taking responsibility, what only will happen is things are going to get worse. And there was X amount of tragedies. So that means more tragedies are going to happen. And you're not doing anything to stop the tragedies, so it's going to get worse. So you're being cruel to the future tragedies that are going to happen. And it could be happening to you yourself. You can be cruel to yourself. And you know, that's the end of the source I gave you. But the Rambam goes on and says, this is what it says in the end of Sefer Vayikra in the Toichacha. It says, if you remain indifferent to me, I will be indifferent to you with a vengeance. The implication of the verse is, when I bring difficulties upon you, so that you shall repent and you shall say it is a chance occurrence, I will add to your punishment an expression of vengeance for that indifference to divine providence. So what the Rambam is saying up to this point is that when troubles are coming, it's an obligation upon the Jewish community to wake up, to do all the external things that will arouse us internally to take responsibility, to see what do we have to do to be better, to do tshuva, and by doing tshuva, that will solve the problem. And if we don't take it seriously, the Rambam is calling us cruel people, because all you're going to cause is that more suffering is going to happen, and it'll just keep going without stop. That's one Rambam. Now let's go on to chapter 5 in the same laws of fast days. And really, the majority of this section of the Rambam that talks about fast days deals with calamities that are not your regular scheduled programmed fast days. And it was a very common thing. If it didn't rain, there were many fasts that were held. Many, not just one. Many, many, many fasts. All kinds of things were going on over there. Blowing trumpets, blowing shofars. They were unbelievable. Finally, in chapter 5, and that you have now in source number 7, the Rambam says there are days when the entire Jewish people fast because of the calamities that occurred to them, meaning in the past, to arouse their hearts and initiate them in the paths of repentance. This will serve as a reminder of our wicked conduct and that of our ancestors, which resembles our present conduct, and therefore brought these calamities upon them and upon us. By reminding ourselves of these matters, we will repent and improve our conduct, as it says in Leviticus, and they will confess their sin and the sin of their ancestors. And then he goes on and talks about the 3rd of Tishrei, Tzom Gedalia, the 10th of Teves, which is the fast day that we have. This is the day Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked, the king of Babylon, camped against Jerusalem and placed the city under siege. And then he goes on and lists all the different fast days. Okay. So now, what, after learning the Rambam, what is the point of and the purpose of fast days? It's very clear. We are having these fast days for the Beis HaMikdash. It's not just a reminder of what once happened. Not just to commemorate that there was a time when our temple was destroyed, but it's an attempt by us to get to the source of that problem, which still exists with us. That's what the Rambam is saying. As the Jerusalem Talmud says, any generation which the temple is not rebuilt is like the generation in which it was destroyed. In other words, if we look back and say, well, it was really too bad we had such stupid ancestors, such sinful ancestors, because they got the temple destroyed. Nebuch, if they didn't destroy it, we'd have one today. The answer is no. The God certainly wants to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. If it's not being rebuilt today, it's for one simple reason, that the present generation isn't any better than the generation in which it was destroyed. If we were such wonderful people, God would say, okay, I have mercy on you, and I'm going to rebuild the temple. So therefore, when we sit back on a fast day and reflect what happened, we reflect and say, well, if the temple was destroyed, there were various sins that happened. The fact that the temple is not rebuilt means we still are carrying those sins as well. So we're crying today as the problem still exists and it's never been corrected. You know, let's give you an analogy. Let's say you go to want to buy a house. And you're a first-time home buyer, which is very, very dangerous, being a first-time home buyer, right? And you can go to, let's say, some older homes in the downtown area. And you could see a beautiful, you know, let's say, aluminum siding. They still make aluminum siding? I guess so, yeah. Or and I got other things. I got like these brick veneers, right? These beautiful brick veneers. Say, wow, the house looks beautiful. But anybody who's really would be a good builder could see that maybe the whole inside structure of the building is ready to collapse. Right? But what do? They patched it up. The guy who wants to sell the house, I mean, it really is probably a million building violations. It's probably a 150-year-old home and all kinds of wiring problems. But they put a lot of brick veneer over everything. Looks beautiful. And out, we're ready to go. Just waiting for a disaster to happen. So that's what the fast days are really about. Although you may see a brick veneer, say, wow, you know, there are more people learning Gemara now than in the times of the second Beis HaMikdash. That's true. But it's a brick veneer. It's a brick veneer. Don't fool yourself. If it was so good, why is there no Beis HaMikdash? Right? So, the question, so that's the issue. That's what a fast day is really supposed to do. So, unfortunately, you know, we're very far away from that. Because if that was really what it's all supposed to do, although according to the letter of the law, you're allowed to go to work on such a day, but certainly that's not in the spirit of the law. Although we're going to say, people say, I wouldn't know what to do. I wouldn't know how to do tshuva for a whole day. It's interesting when somebody you love very desperately is dying, for some reason you don't go to work and you sit in the hospital bed, even though you're doing nothing, but you feel you're doing a duty. You know, and you know, there's an emotional connection. You're sitting, the person's on life support, and you're just watching. And you could do that for days after days after days. You know, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but to spend a day, take a day out of your life to realize that we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, which is the source of all suffering, we had a Beis HaMikdash, we wouldn't have people dying from cancer in the hospitals. All the sickness would be removed. I mean, if you really thought about life a little bit, we'd try to reprioritize things a little bit. We were always in a rush to help people who are sick, but the really thing you could do is if we did some tshuva, that would really be, I always say, very politically correct. If you have a lot of money to invest in a philanthropic endeavor, instead of giving millions of dollars to cancer research, you should give millions of dollars to tshuva research. If we did tshuva, the cancer would stop. Finished. That is the cause. Cancer is just the symptom. We're trying to find what's the cause for cancer? It's averus. That's all. The Jewish people aren't where they're supposed to be. That's the Torah says it. I'm not making it up. So if you're a philanthropist, you have billions of dollars. We should come up to tshuva research. Get all the Jews, find a way, pay every Jew to do tshuva. Learn and earn for adults. Right? And you put billions of dollars in there, and the Jewish people will fix themselves up. And all of a sudden, you'll see everyone's going to be healthy. Right? So that's what the Rambam is saying. That's what the Rambam is saying. That's what a fast is all about. So now the question then becomes, again, so why is Asara B'Teves different? Besides everything about a fast, it is still different. We said, Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, like Yom Kippur. So what happened? So the king of Babel surrounded Yerushalayim. And it was a time called Matzor U'Matzok, besieged and embittered and suffering. And when you are sieged, you know, what's the simple understanding? You're surrounded, you're not able to nurture yourself properly, because they cut off your water supplies. You're not able to grow. So what is really the problem? I mean, it would still be a lot of time till they would eventually break through the walls of Yerushalayim, till they would destroy the temple. So what's so significant over here? So let's take a little journey into another Gemara in source number 8. I only have so much space. I always like to keep the source sheet not more than one page, because if it's more than one page, people get scared. So I had to give just the bare minimum of this Gemara. The Gemara tells us, Rabbi Yehuda says, the name of Rabbi Yochanan, he says that there were 10 journeys for the divine presence before the temple was destroyed. The divine presence, and similarly, and they go through at great length, bringing verses and pieces of Talmud to explain this. And also there were 10 journeys of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish Supreme Court had 10 journeys as well, until the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And it starts with the divine presence. The divine presence was really right at the Kaporis. The Kaporis was the covering of the Aron that held the two tablets. So the divine, whatever that means exactly, the divine presence was right there. And then, over time, it lifted a little up to be where the cherubic-like figures were. And then from the cherubic-like figures, it went to another part in the Beis HaMikdash, further away from the Ark, and then a little further away, and then finally to the walls of the Beis HaMikdash, and then to the Temple Mount. It went slowly, slowly, it was moving away, until finally, it went into the desert. The Shekhinah went into the desert. And then the Gemara goes on, Rabbi Yochanan says, and for 6 months, the Shekhinah stuck itself in the desert. It stayed there. Why? Shema Yachzeru B'tshuva. Maybe they will still do tshuva. Maybe. And then they would repent, and then be good. But unfortunately, they did not. And after 6 months, then the Shekhinah just went up to the Shemaim. And that's it. And at that point, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Interesting, at the same time, the Sanhedrin moved 10 times. From the Lishkas HaGozis, from a special office in the Beis HaMikdash, and moved around, till the last stop, I believe, was Tveria. Was the last stop until it finally disbanded as well. So now the question that has to be asked is, well, when was this 6 months? When did the Shekhinah leave the Temple Mount and move into the desert? This will be a very interesting piece of information. So the Maharsha's commentary, he gives us the answer, and we don't know where he gets it from, But he says, and that's the next source, number 9, he says that these 6 months, they're not explicitly written anywhere, but it, to me it appears that it's the 6 month began on the day that the king of Babel laid siege on Jerusalem. And that was on the 10th of Teves. And if you count 6 months from the 10th of Teves, it puts you to the 9th of Tammuz. The 9th of Tammuz was when, according, now there's a lot of debate exactly with all the dates over here. There's a lot of questions over here. But just to say it simply, on the 9th of Tammuz, the first Beis HaMikdash walls were breached. Then the second Beis HaMikdash was the 17th of Tammuz. That's what we fast on the 17th of Tammuz, because the second walls were breached. But the first one, that's different. It's a machlokas of the Gemara's, but let's just go with the simple pshat. So if you figure from the 10th of Teves to the 9th of Tammuz, that is 6 months. And in 6 months, they broke through the walls, and then the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. So the Marsha says, he says, that just as the Gemara says, that it went from the Temple Mount to the desert, and now it stayed there for 6 months. Maybe they'll do tshuva. And when they didn't do tshuva during those 6 months, and it finally was the 9th of Tammuz, the Shekhinah finally left. And on that day, the daily offering stopped. And that's when the animal is able to break through, and eventually 3 weeks later, or whatever, a little bit later than that, destroy the Beis HaMikdash. So what is... The Marsha is revealing something very, very important. This is a very critical Marsha. This opens up an understanding to the Avud Raham about what is going on with the Asar B'Teves. How do we know? Well, let's look at one more source. What about when things are going well? How does King David describe Yerushalayim? There's even a song done to it now. Yerushalayim Harim Saviv Lo. Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. Now that's a very beautiful allegory, but it's to something much deeper that the next line of the same psalm tells us. Vashem saviv liamo, and Hashem surrounds his people. Me'ato ve'adolam, from now and forever. So when you go to Yerushalayim and you see it surrounded by mountains, that's just the physical manifestation of what? That Hashem surrounds his people in Yerushalayim. In other words, King David is saying when times are going well, Hashem's closeness to us is manifest, so to speak, as if there's like a wall surrounding us, like a mother embracing a child. And as long as Hashem is hugging us, our enemies cannot touch us. They can't do anything. They cannot surround us. That's the way things are supposed to be. So what happened on the 10th of Teves? On the 10th of Teves, instead of Yerushalayim Harim Saviv, and instead of Hashem surrounding us with His loving embrace, and Hashem was kind of hinting to us already 9 times. But finally Hashem says, the Shekhinah now is packing up, and it's leaving the, the matrimonial home, and I'm going to stay by mother. Imagine a wife is getting ticked off by her husband. You know, so she's giving him kind of hints. You know, it's like, you know, you just don't get divorced in one day. It takes a bit of time. And usually, you know, it's like there's 10 journeys. You know, she stops making your favorite dinners, and then she doesn't, you know, they don't go on vacations together, and then you have separate bedrooms, and a bunch of other things. But then, you know, but still, they're still around, there's still hope, yeah? And then finally, it's like, you know, I'm going to mother. Which is like, for as far as you're concerned, that's the desert man, right? The mother-in-law, right? So, but still in all, I haven't left entirely. I'm not up in the heavens yet. So that was that 10th and final, where now the Shekhinah has left. It's left Jerusalem. The 9th stop was still the Temple Mount. So long as Hashem's presence was there, no non-Jew could surround Yerushalayim. It's not possible. Now that Hashem now has gone into the desert, now for the first time, the enemies of the Jews can surround the Jews. And that's similar to what the Ramban, Nachmanides, when he made his trip to Eretz Yisrael in the 1200s, he described Eretz Yisrael as a very, very desolate wasteland, Yerushalayim, Eretz Yisrael. And at the time when he went to Yerushalayim, there was not even a minion of Jews in Yerushalayim. And he made great efforts to make sure there should be a minion in Yerushalayim. And he explains in a letter that he wrote to his children, he says, the more destroyed something is, let's reverse it. The holier something is, the more destroyed it will get when it goes into disrepair. So since the Yerushalayim was such a holy place, that's why it's so desolate now. And the reason is very obvious. The holier something is, that area is filled with that Kedusha. When the Kedusha leaves, it creates a tremendous vacuum. And as we've explained many times before, Tumah, impurity, comes when the Kedusha leaves, the vacuum that's created creates this impurity. So when Hashem, as it were, leaves Yerushalayim, it creates a negative effect. So if the loving embrace of Hashem stopped, what happens next is the enemy is able to penetrate and surround us. But still Hashem says, but I'm still in the desert. So this is the calamity of Asar Vateves. It's not just that the enemy surrounded us, but it's that the enemy was able to surround us because the Jews had allowed God's Shekhinah to leave Yerushalayim. That's the extra point that the Marsha is putting the pieces with the Gemara and the Marsha, putting the piece together, saying that as long as Hashem was around us, the enemy couldn't come close to us. The fact that the city was besieged indicates that the Shekhinah had left, but it still was not yet finalized. And Hashem was very patient for 6 months. I know there's other opinions that say the siege was for 3 years. I don't want to get into the technical details of that. But just say the way it is right now, that it was 6 months, and it started with the siege of Yerushalayim. Now, this is the kind of thing that happens many times, this idea of tens. For example, in the prophecy of Daniel. The prophecy Daniel had to explain the dreams of the wicked kings. And there was a dream of four kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom that was to be symbolic of Rome discusses how that king, it was like a monster that had 10 horns on its head. And Rashi explains that what were the 10 horns? That alludes, now Daniel was in, after the first base of Israel was destroyed. And this dream of the Goyish king, where he sees four monsters, that reflects the four kingdoms that would enslave the Jews. So the last one is Rome, and the 10 horns, a horn is symbolic of strength, representing strength, that an ox gores with its horns. So Rashi says it's the 10 Roman kings until Vespasian came that he destroyed the temple. And the Medrash comments on that pasuk and says that the Jews really had their own horns. Yeah, the horn of Avram, the horn of Yitzchak, the horn of Yaakov, we were mighty people. But instead of those 10 horns, the non-Jews, we lost those 10 horns, and those 10 horns were now manifest by the non-Jews who use it for idol worship. But eventually, the Jews will one day do tshuva, Hashem will destroy the enemies, and what do we say in our davening? Vayorem keren Mashicho. Hashem will elevate the horn of the Messiah, and the Mashiach will be the king, and the 10 levels of Kedusha will be restored one day. So that's the same idea. So there's these levels of holiness that can surround us when things are good, and we can lose them when things aren't good. So instead of Hashem's embrace, we can have what? Being surrounded by our enemies. So the message of the 10th of Teves is as follows. This was the last stage of the lost embrace of Hashem. Hashem was slowly disengaging himself from us, and we weren't reacting to it. Then it comes to the point now where, okay, the wife has now she's moved out of the house. Hello? Do you understand you got some problems? But still hasn't filed for divorce. Hasn't married someone else yet, right? And the Shekhinah was waiting for 6 months. So now, of course, when was the Beis HaMikdash physically destroyed? It was physically destroyed on the 9th of Av. But now we have to ask ourselves, what was the root of the problem? Because the Gemara tells us that when Nebuchadnezzar or Titus, when they destroyed the temples, the Gemara gives an expression, all they did was grind up flour that was already ground. They really didn't destroy the temple. The Jews destroyed the temple. The enemies just, the Jews destroyed the spiritual temple. And the non-Jews then were able to destroy the physical temple. So really, what was so bad about Tisha B'Av? What was so bad about Tisha B'Av is that the physical manifestation of the temple was destroyed. But what was the root of the destruction? The root of the destruction was not on Tisha B'Av. You've got to get to the bottom of this. The root of the destruction is the first of the fast days, and that's Asar B'Teves. And what was that? When the Shekhinah departs. The Shekhinah departing, you know, it sounds very mystical and hokey and hard for you to put your finger on it, but when the Shekhinah departs, it means you have Jews walking around not believing that the mitzvahs they do really make much of a difference. You have Jews who go into a shul and are looking to speed through davening. Because if the Shekhinah was there, they wouldn't be speeding through davening. If you felt that the Shekhinah was there, and you felt you were really with the king, you'd be taking your time. If there was a good relationship between us and God, you know, we'd be careful with our brachas, we'd be careful how we spoke to people, we wouldn't be doing certain things. That's what it means that the Shekhinah is departed, is that loving embrace is lost. That intimacy that we had with the Shekhinah was lost. And that's the root cause. That is the greatest tragedy. People don't understand. The greatest tragedy that can happen to the Jewish people is when we don't feel the connection to Hashem. I mean, what when does a couple get divorced? Well, what's the root of the problem? You know, to get the divorce, it's very ugly. When you're already at that stage of the game, it's all hell breaks loose. But what was the root of the problem? The root of the problem is that they didn't appreciate being in each other's company. They didn't appreciate the other person in their life. They didn't care for the loving embrace of the other person. So therefore, the 10th of Tevis really commemorates the destruction of the soul of the Shekhinah, the soul of the Beis HaMikdash. Where God is saying, I'm moving out, and therefore there's going to be others in your lives totally. And you'd figure at this point of the game, you know, you move out and now there's other enemies surrounding you. You would figure, you know, this isn't good having these other enemies around me. And well, how about to do some tshuva? And the Jew did not react to the spiritual destruction that was happening before them. That, the spiritual destruction, with the die was pretty much cast on the 10th of Teves. At that point, the relationship was in extreme emergency situation. God is not even in Yerushalayim at all. Something that he had been there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And the beloved embrace, the mountains that are surrounding us, Hashem is surrounding us, didn't exist anymore. And what's more tragic is, it didn't really bother the Jews that much. Because if it would have bothered them, they would have done something. So sometimes when a wife moves out of the house, the husband says, whoa! I guess I took her for granted too much. Now that's ridiculous. I got to go run after her and I got to go bring her back. But if on the other hand, you know, gets in a fight with a wife and then the secretary calls up and some other barracudas start calling him up and saying, you know, how about if we come over and have some parties in your house? And he gets a little bit deflected and says, you know, I could have a good time with them too. Or he can get involved in work or other, you know, parnassa issues are very on top of his mind. But your wife's by the mother-in-law. You know, that's the tragedy. The final divorce and paying out hundreds of thousands of dollars in expenses and the kids' lives being destroyed. That's all collateral damage after the real destruction. The real destruction is the marriage was imploded from within. And we as Jews allowed Hashem's embrace to get away and we didn't do anything to stop it. Like he's just sitting out there in the desert. Like he was still there. It wasn't like he just went up to Shemayim and said, finished, I'm glad, it's too late. Hashem gave him 6 months to go wait, do something about it. And they didn't do anything about it. They were too either worried about the political situation. What are we going to do to stop the enemy? We're still a powerful Jewish army and we're going to protect ourselves. instead of maybe mass tshuva rallies. So the real destruction was on the 10th of Teves. Right? So really, if you look at it, what's the main fast? The main fast is the 10th of Teves. Now, the fact of the matter is, only after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and the actual destruction was there, and they see a real building in smoke, and we can't even do the end. They were still doing, you gotta remember, for 6 months they were doing animal service offerings, they were doing all their karbanos, they were doing everything there, and the Shekhinah wasn't even there. So they felt, I'll go through the external actions, and it still will be fine. But then when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, you can't even do that. Then it finally dawned on them, you know, maybe we've been doing something wrong for a long time. So the 10th of Teves is when it started, because we allowed Hashem to leave us, and we replaced it with a tumah, an impurity that surrounded Yerushalayim. When we allowed a tumah to surround us, even when we were surrounded, it didn't mean anything. We just called out to Hashem, you really are the source of our existence. You're going to take care of us, and we're wrong. At that time, Hashem would have come right back. Would have come right back. So now, how do we fit this all in? Do you understand? Are we okay so far? So really, so on Tisha B'Av, I mean, you got to be a numbskull not to realize that something's the matter. When you see something burning in front of you, yeah, maybe we did something wrong. Right? So that's why it's more universally understood that we mourn. But you gotta realize, you're only mourning over something that was already destroyed. You know, I think psychologically we can understand, so let's say low alane should never happen. You have a relative who's dying a long death. A long disease death. You know, there's a certain point in time, psychologically, I'm not defending yes or not, but it's there, where you feel the person is no longer alive. You know what I'm talking about? A certain point where there's no recovery, there's no hope, and it's just dragging on and dragging on and dragging on. And a certain point, it gets into the relative's mind, they're already dead in my eyes. You know, the point where they, let's say, get, they don't even know who you are, dementia. Imagine a parent with dementia, like, as much as you love them, but they don't even know your name anymore. And sometimes they're even frightened from you. And then it goes on for another 3-4 years. Or the person's, whatever. So it gets to a certain point that when the person dies, okay, you know what died? The body died. But the Shloimi that I knew died 5 years ago. I mean, I think you understand such a concept. So the same thing, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, it was just a shell. But what the Beis HaMikdash represented, the relationship with Hashem, that died 6 months ago. And that's the real source of the mourning. Yeah?
Where were the prophets?
Prophets were telling him, can't you get your house in order? You know what you're talking about, Rabbi. Stop telling us gloom and doom. We got a good army. We've been through this before. We don't have to be so religious. Will you stop talking about God all the time? Right? You know, what are the most boring drushes people want to hear when you talk about God? Can you tell me how I can be a better parent? But don't talk about God, for goodness sake. Even from people. I mean, I was speaking to somebody, quote unquote, from, for many years. I said, you know, I don't need any of this, you know, talk about God. I'm from. I'm looking at myself. If anybody needs it, you need it more than anybody else. It's even for very from people, you know, they think, oh, that's just for Baal Tshuva weirdos who talk about God. You know, but a from person, I don't talk about God. I'm already from. I bring korbanos. I can whistle through the davening in 20 minutes and be downtown on time. You know, and the rabbi, quote unquote, the prophet is saying, you know, you're not even saying the words. Says, rabbi, get into the real world. The real world is me making the money. You know, who's paying your salary, rabbi? And go and don't talk. And what happened? The prophet really was nasty. They killed the prophet. Right? People don't like to hear what they don't want to hear. Right. There was a lot of other attractive things in their lives, and Hashem was not attractive to them. You have it today. You have it today. No one's listening to the rabbis. No one listens to anybody. Everybody's far too clever than the rabbis and the leaders of the Jewish people. Far too clever. So that's the same thing happened there. So now let's bring it in to understand why we can do this now on Erev Shabbos. Now you're going to see the beauty over here. So let's look at one more source. The last one. Gemara Yavama says, I didn't have time to find the exact page. He says, the building of the Beis HaMikdash does not push off Shabbos. In other words, when it was time, we find, when we talk about the building of the Mishkan, or the Beis HaMikdash, it talks about, in Parshas Vayakel, it says, you have to keep the Shabbos. What does Shabbos have to do with the Beis HaMikdash? The answer is, even though you want to build the Beis HaMikdash, and you want to get it built as soon as possible, but if it means you working on Shabbos to get it done quicker, you don't build it on Shabbos. It's going to be a day later. And if it's a number of months, so the number of Shabbos is going to be delayed. You don't desecrate the Shabbos to build a Beis HaMikdash. So there's a very simple question that can be asked. So let me ask you, can you bring animal offerings in the Beis HaMikdash on Shabbos? Of course, it says it right in the Torah. You bring a Korban Tumid on Shabbos. You bring two animal offerings on Shabbos. How can you bring an animal offering? Killing an animal is one of the 39 prohibited activities on Shabbos. Since when can you do a prohibited activity on Shabbos for the Beis HaMikdash? To build the Beis HaMikdash, I can't build the Beis HaMikdash on Shabbos. But to go and bring Korbanos, I can? I mean, what is it? Is Shabbos more important or is the Beis HaMikdash more important? That's a very, obvious question. I don't know if anybody thinks about this. I mean, if Shabbos is important, fine. Let's say Shabbos is important, great. Shabbos is important. We could close the Beis HaMikdash for the day. I can't build the Beis HaMikdash, which would even make it happen. Now that I have it, then why should I? So the answer is like this. All we're being told is that the physical structure can't be built on Shabbos. The physical structure of the temple is very superficial. That is just the superficial aspect of the Shekhinah. It's something that we as human beings can touch and feel. I see a Beis HaMikdash, so because I'm a human being, I have to see something, so I connect to what I see, and that's the physical place. But you know that even after Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash, he wanted to put the Ark, the Aron, into the Beis HaMikdash. The gates wouldn't let him put it in, till a whole number of things had to happen. But just building the physical structure isn't the essence of what the Beis HaMikdash is all about. So to build a physical structure, since when should you push off the Shabbos for that? But bringing a Korban, that's actual service to Hashem. If you bring a Korban properly, not through a robotic activity, and we've talked about Korbanos in the past, a Korban means I'm trying to get close to Hashem, from the word Karov, and I see whatever I do to the animal, that is something that reflects my relation to Hashem, just like the animal allows himself to be totally devoured and encompassed by God's reality. I have to allow myself to be totally encompassed by God's reality, and if I really had the right Kavanos during an animal offering, I would feel so much closer to Hashem. Certainly something like that you're allowed to do, and it's a mitzvah to do on Shabbos, because that's the essence of what the Beis HaMikdash is all about. The essence of the Beis HaMikdash is to feel the closeness to Hashem. That's the real Beis HaMikdash. So service that brings out that feeling is certainly allowed, and it's a mitzvah to do that. Because what is Shabbos? It's a day to grow spiritually. Internally. It's the neshama yisrael. Inside you grow, not outside. Do you hear the difference? Do you hear the difference? Of course we need a physical structure, but that isn't what Shabbos is all about. Shabbos is about the internal structure of the Jew. So the internal structure is by the very mitzvahs that we do. So we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, that's what we daven the whole Shabbos. We can't build a shul on Shabbos, but I could daven in the shul. Right? So there the davening was Korbanos, that happened to be a malacha. We'd be allowed to do. So now we understand this difference, so now we can finally explain all this. So, now you understand why we can fast. Now you understand why we could fast on the 10th of Teves, while we can't fast on Tisha B'Av. Why? Because really, 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 what is the fast that really gets to the guts of the issue? It's the 10th of Teves. What does Tisha B'Av do? It's just the painful reality that you can't escape. As dumb as a doorknob as you may be, but on Tisha B'Av you realize there's something bad happened. Even if you don't feel anything, but you still see that you go to Yerushalayim, you see a destroyed temple. There's got to be something the matter, even though I don't feel anything, but you just have to accept that something's wrong. So now, what would you accomplish by, what do you accomplish by fasting and mourning on Tisha B'Av? Well, you're worried about the external manifestation of God in this world. And we surely hope to find that back again. Well, if you can't build a Beis HaMikdash, the external Beis HaMikdash on Shabbos, you can't rebuild one either. Do you understand? What's Tisha B'Av commemorating? That the physical structure was destroyed. Well, why? But isn't it more than that? Yes, more than that. But the more than that was earlier destroyed. In other words, the clever person realizes that on the 10th of Tevis it was all over. It really was over. The relationship was over. And it got worse and worse because at the time when Hashem moved out, and it didn't make a dent in our feelings to Him, and we could let it go out there for 6 months and do nothing, that showed there was a tremendous inner destruction had already occurred. That is the real mourning, is the 10th of Tevis. The fact that the physical structure, now they signed the legal papers and you're divorced, we're divorced long ago, Rabbi. Even in the house, we're divorced. Now it's just official. It's official, okay, then you move on. Now you've come to terms with something you were avoiding your whole time. So on Tisha B'Av, you're mourning that superficial expression of destruction, which we'd hope we would rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. But generally, you can't build a superficial structure. You don't do anything to rebuild a superficial structure. But you can do the Avodah on Shabbos. And therefore, why are we fasting on the 10th of Teves? Because we're saying that all the fasts are resulting because of what happened on the 10th of Teves. It was the root of our spiritual decay was then. I'm mourning for a spiritual decay and how I want to repair my spiritual decay. Well, that's what Shabbos is all about. It's to upgrading your connection to Hashem. That's what Shabbos is. Shabbos is to the 6 days of the week. It's hard for you to feel that I got this connection with Hashem. It's hard. Shabbos day to really feel that you got a connection. So what better way to amplify the Shabbos than in halacha, there is certain permission to fast under certain unique situations. Let us say one has a very terrible dream. Okay, you don't have to worry about this nowadays, but in pure halacha, if you have a very terrible dream, and there's some circumstances where what you should do is to fast for that. Okay, whenever my very terrible dream, you know, with the boogeyman and things like this, a very terrible dream that has all kinds of spiritual implications for you. Like really bad. And you mamish your whole day, you're shot. So the tradition is that fasting can fix it. So even though you're forbidden to fast on Shabbos, but if you fast to in order to fix up a devastating spiritual condition in your own personal life, for you, that's your own next Shabbos. That's your pleasure of Shabbos, knowing that my fast is going to take away this very bad spiritual thing that must be, and Hashem was warning me through this dream. So now you understand. So if I fast on Tisha B'Av, that doesn't do nothing for my spirituality. It just tells me what kind of a lumpkin I was. I didn't realize what was going on, and we don't have a temple. So we'd like to have the temple back. In other words, your Tisha B'Av isn't going to be worth much if your Aser B'Teves doesn't have everything put into it. But the Aser B'Teves says, this is the problem. The problem is right here. That we didn't care to be close to Hashem. We didn't appreciate that He's surrounding us with His loving embrace. And everything we do is with Hashem. And we said, we're big boys. We don't need Hashem. You know, we're grown up. We're frum already. We're FFB. Leave me alone with Hashem. It's such a pain in the neck. If I just do one thing wrong, He's not going to bring the ring. Come on, we have modern ways of getting around this. And then Hashem says, is that really so? I'm moving out. Okay, you can move out. And then the enemies surround us. And we'll deal with the enemies. We'd rather deal with the enemies than deal with Hashem. Wouldn't you rather deal with your boss at work than with Hashem? Right? I'll know. I'll go to the border. I'll pick up a 200 bottle of liquor and I'll give it to the boss and it'll be good and he'll give me this, he'll give me that, you know, and okay. And I'll come home, you know, like 3 seconds before Shkia on Friday, you know, cause I have to make Hashem happy. Whatever, they don't want nothing to do with him. So you'd rather deal with the goy than deal with Hashem. We don't admit it. We don't admit it. But that's the real truth. Because if we wanted to deal with Hashem, we'd be acting altogether different. As I've often and, you know, beyond ad nauseum been telling people, that, you know what, we're not keeping Erev Shabbos properly. If really, if Shabbos was such a special day, you'd be keeping Erev Shabbos. But you have, but you're not in this world, who feeds you? Your boss or Hashem? We just don't accept it. We don't accept it. Doesn't exist. This is the real world. You have to somehow fit Hashem into, is the real world real and you fit Hashem into it? Or is Hashem real and you fit the real world into Hashem? Is Hashem surrounding you? Then everything else has to fit into that. Or if the goy is surrounding you, then somehow Hashem. And if Hashem doesn't fit, it doesn't fit. And if a day school education is too much, it doesn't fit. But the day school education has to fit, and you rent an apartment and don't have a house. That's if Hashem is surrounding you, you don't have to be in a house. That, who's surrounding you? No, isn't that the tragedy? Is the tragedy when someone marries out of the faith? That's like a churban. That's like a destruction of the temple. Is that the tragedy? Or the tragedy is that the parents never taught the kid to feel close to Hashem? And people tell me all the time, you know I send my kid to a public school, but you know, I turned out okay. Yeah, you turned out okay 40 years ago. When you didn't have all these mishigasim that you have. And you know what? I can't say it. And you didn't turn out so okay either. You only come on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. How good did you turn out? I can't say that. You know, he said, I turned out okay. What's so okay about you? You don't learn. You don't keep kosher. You're making a bar mitzvah for your kid that's treif. But you turned out okay. You turned out okay. So where is the destruction? Not when the kid is going to marry out. The destruction was that you thought you're okay. You don't need Hashem. So what's the saddest day of the year, really? Is Asar B'Teves. So now, what do you? Now, how could that be the happiest day of the year? If you do tshuva. If you spend the day doing tshuva and saying, you know, I realize this was a big problem. Till now, the Jewish people and me, and I bought into this too, and I think everything else surrounds me. That's the siege. That's the siege. You're besieged by all these, you know, whatever you want to do. Just to get to open up a Gemara and learn for an hour, you got to get through so many walls. You know, if you have a credit card, you know, yesterday I had the great pleasure of, because they have two credit cards, I had to deal with two credit card companies in one day. You know, and you call up, I don't know how, what kind of life this is, I don't know how we come to this world, you know, please type in your 16 letter, beep, 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 please give your date of birth, beep, 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 please this. And anyway, then they pick, finally you get through somebody and they ask you the same questions again. Like one time I want to yell at them and say, why did I do that before? I think the reason they want to calm you down and make you crazy, I think it's just Hashem's way of teaching you of what you're getting. And they say, oh, you know what they do? They put a block on your credit card from time to time, right? You make an out-of-town expense, they put a block. They don't call you, they just put a block on it. Then somebody else wants you, you can't do it, right? So, okay, oh, we have to send you to the credit department. Why can't they give you the number to the credit department first? I do not know. Right? Then they found, put your hope in a credit department, and then what happens? The line goes out, they lose the line, you gotta start all over. Go directly to goal, do not pass goal, you know, do not collect your notes. You start to say, beep, 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 the 16th thing is dead. The guy calls up, I said, I don't like to tell you anything, this is what happened, right? Can everything, okay, I'll hold on to it. And until you find, you could spend a half an hour. Right? So this is what we surround ourselves with. It's just the way it is. So the greatest, saddest day of the year, This is the sleeper. You see why it's the sleeper? Why the most important day? We just say, oh, it's a quick fast. It's a quick fast. It's a quick fast because it's the darkest day of the year. So therefore, the greatest tragedy happened when the core problem manifests itself and the Jews didn't even notice it. The greatest tragedy is if a person has a sickness and doesn't know he has it. We took a test and the test gave the wrong answer. It said negative instead of positive. And the person thought he was healthy. Went on until they found out he's going to die in 3 weeks. So the Jew thought everything's fine. We're surrounded by God. It's also fine. I don't need Hashem. That is the tragedy. So that, if you fast on this day, the way the Rambam says you should fast, not stop to fast, but say, I acknowledge what the problem is. The problem is we don't care that Hashem should be very connected to us. We don't want Hashem to be around us. And I want to fix that. And what is Shabbos? What is Shabbos? Is it the happy prison term? 25 hours in jail. The biggest proof to that is because the second that Shabbos is over, I'm out of there. That shows how much you really love Shabbos. You know, you really love it. The latest to start it and the earliest to end it. That's, and I love it. No, I slept enough. Now I got to do things that are really important. I don't know what that is yet. But it's much more important than being with Hashem. Right? So don't you think it would be better to fast? Fast on that Shabbos? And maybe you fast a little longer? That's what Shabbos really is. So it doesn't happen to come out on the calendar. So what do we do instead? Instead, we do it on Erev Shabbos. So if you really would fast on Erev Shabbos, then maybe your Shabbos would be different. Right? And that's why it's so unique that we fast. We fast. If Tisha B'Av, it's not going to help us. Fast. If you haven't done what you're supposed to do on a Seder B'Teves, what's it going to help? That, why is it so hard? Everybody has to admit, Tisha B'Av is so hard to really feel it, right? You have to force yourself to cry. You can't force yourself to cry because you're being forcing you to do an artificial thing. Because by the time you're, there's a reason why you're going in the calendar. We're starting in the calendar. It starts from Rosh Hashanah, right? So, you know, you got a number of things before Tisha B'Av, right? You got the 10th of Teves, the 17th of Tammuz. Then you come to Tisha B'Av. We don't just spring Tisha B'Av on you. Tisha B'Av is at the end of the calendar. It's in Av. It's the last, second last month. But if you have a real Asar B'Teves, then you are ready to get to, so what really is happening is we now are starting the 6 months. It's everything happens over again. We're now in oh, you had a question, I'm sorry.
Yom Kippur, wouldn't that be a
day? Yom Kippur is a whole different kettle of fish. Yom Kippur is a fast day even when we had a Beis HaMikdash. So that was just, you know, when times were good, you had Yom Kippur. Even in Shlomo Melech's time, we had Yom Kippur. But there's always, you know, we'll call it upgrading a good relationship. Yom Kippur is upgrading a good relationship. And Tisha B'Av is trying to salvage a destroyed relationship. Right, because you're doing the same thing, but from a different perspective. You want to get even closer. Here, we're not close at all. We're trying to develop that closeness. That's why you can fast on Yom Kippur, right? Let's just... Okay. So anyway, let's just quickly... So now let's come back to Yaakov. So why was this Parsha closed Parsha? Why is this Parsha closed Parsha? Because the rabbis say, what was the great tragedy? Was the great tragedy when the Jews became slaves in Egypt? Was that the time for the tragedy? Or did the tragedy happen many, many years before they became enslaved? How did the Jews end up being slaves in Egypt to backbreaking work? Because what? Because they bought into Egyptian society. As many Midrashim tell us, that when the Jews decided to assimilate, that's when the Egyptians decided to torture us and give us troubles. So when did the real problem happen? When Yaakov dies. Yaakov represented Torah. He represented clarity of what Jewish purpose meant. And what does the Medrash say exactly? Rashi say, when he died, their eyes and their hearts became closed. Not their bodies, their eyes and their hearts. The way they would see things, they wouldn't see things. We already talked about this a couple, was it last week? No? To Bar Chanukah? We didn't know how to look at things properly. We didn't know how to feel things properly. And what really happened when Yaakov died was a different kind of golus. Not a golus of physical servitude, but they called it a golus hadas, an exile of the mind, an exile of the intellect. The problem was after Yaakov died, the Jews figured we have to be part of Egyptian society. And when you do that, your mind is closed. That is the tragedy. The closing of Ayichi is saying that the seeds of all the problems was because we developed a non-Jewish way of looking and feeling about things. And when that happens, it's only a matter of time till the eventual servitude is going to happen to the Jews. And that's why it's a closed Parsha. And the day we have a closed Parsha, that very day before, you have a servitavis. It's not a coincidence. Not all the time, but when it happens, you're seeing it happened once, it happened twice, and it's happening now. If that isn't enough ways to hit you over the head to wake up and do tshuva, God's saying, I haven't got much more to give you. Unfortunately, the last step, which we don't want to talk about. These are all still, you know, the Shekhinah is far away, but then, you know, and you talk about Holocaust and other things that we don't want to talk about, right? So where does Dun fit into all this? Just quickly, this last part, because I don't want to forget about Dun. So again, Dun is... first of all, Teves is the darkest month. It's the longest nights. That means it's the most spiritually challenging part of the year. A lot of terrible things happen in the month of Teves. Not only were we surrounded and we said we don't bother us, there are three terrible things that happened in 3 days, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. The eighth day was the death of Ezra the scribe. who brought the Jews back to Yerushalayim. I'm sorry. Eighth of Teves is when the Torah was translated into Greek. The Septuagint happened on that day, to which the Talmud says it was the three dark days of Jewish history. The ninth day was the death of Ezra, and the tenth was the destruction, the walls being surrounded. What was so bad about any of them? They all have the same common denominator. Same common denominator is that connection to Hashem was tremendously hurt. Ezra was the leader who brought them back to Yerushalayim the second time. That was like to bring back that closeness, but when he died, that was gone. Translating the Torah into Greek, that was such a tragedy, because as long as it wasn't a Greek, the Torah was a personal love letter between us and Hashem. Nobody else could look at it. Once it got translated to Greek, the special intimacy was lost. And according to many people, the ninth of Teves includes the birth of Yoshka. Voso Ish was on that day. And as a matter of fact, it could only be on that day. It couldn't be on any other day but that day. The day that represents the Jews being so far away from Hashem, so the greatest tumah that ever happened to the history of the world would have to be on a day in that time. So we're in three very, very dark days, Wednesday, Thursday. You think the weather's dark, it's plenty dark. It's reflecting exactly what's going on. The fact is very little light, because we're surrounded by all the things that we shouldn't be having. Now, Dun, on the other hand, Dun is also his camp. When he camped in the desert, was in the north. North, Safun, means hidden. Dun is also one of the darkest tribes. And Dun is what we call a swing tribe. They have a big, big Yetzirah, Dun. And Dun to do what? To do Avodah Zarah. And we know that there was a big Avodah Zarah in Shevet Dun for hundreds of years during the times of the Shoftim. The Pesel Micha was in Shevet Dun. Dun was even the furthest extreme portion, the northern part of Eretz Yisrael, like they're over the edge, as it were. But on the other hand, if Hashem wants to bring salvations, where can he bring salvation? I really need an hour and a half for this part. I just have to do it very quickly. Where the biggest salvation comes? From the ones that are the furthest away. Dun, as far as Dun is away, he's far away, but if he can come back, he knows how to deal with all these destructive things. And that's what the Zohar is not contradicting himself. The Zohar says, if you don't watch Dun, Dun can get himself in trouble. He's like Tavis, it's a dark month. They're exposed to a lot of problems. And what will happen is, you can have Yerubim the Nevat, who will put idols, and the Jews will follow that. But if he can turn and get his act in order, you can have someone like a Shimshon. You can have someone like great people who know to not be fooled and to destroy those elements that they had fallen into beforehand. And that's why, if you noticed, the idea of the snake, okay, the gematria of Nochash, Nun Cheshin. Nochash represents all that's evil, all that's bad, all these things. That's the first snake to seduce people, is the gematria of 358. What? Nochash, 358. 358. What else has gematria 358? Mashiach. Mashiach has 358. What does one have to do with the other? They have the same, it means that they have the same, they have the same gematria. There's something very connected, but there's just something off. So let's look. What are the common letters between Nochash and Mashiach? They both have a ches, they both have a shin. What do they have different? Nochash has a nun, Mashiach has a mem and a yud instead of the nun. What's the esoteric difference? Nun, which is the gematria 50, represents the 50 levels of bina, of understanding. As smart as Moshe Rabbeinu was, he would only reach the 49th, which means to say, nobody's that smart. The most dangerous person is the person who thinks he's hit the 50th level of understanding, which means I know everything. The nun, 50, means I know everything, right? And anyone who knows everything is certainly smarter than God. And what do we know about Hashem and the arrogant person? Hashem says, there's not enough room in this world for me and the arrogant person. I will have to leave. So, you can be a snake on the one hand, can be a snake and arrogant, and snake also is cunning and clever, the con man, that's the snake is like that, and I'm smarter than everybody, I'm smarter than Hashem, and therefore I surround myself, I don't need Hashem, and that pushes Hashem away, and that causes a surrounding of the temple by our enemies, it causes destruction, and that's the dun, that's the nachash, that's the bad one. But on the other hand, you could take the same gematria and take the nun away and chop it down into a mem and a yud. And mem and a yud says the word me. Me says, suggests, who is it? Who is it? Where's it all coming from? Because it isn't coming from me. The nun says, I'm the smartest. I know everything. The guy who says, me, what, who? Who has the question? There's so many questions I don't know the answers to. Who, what? It isn't from me. Maybe it's from Hashem. That's when you see Mashiach and Nachash. The Nachash thinks he has all the answers, and he can be surrounded by everybody but Hashem. The Mashiach is the me. Me means who is it? And the, what does David HaMelech say? And we say it all the time. We bring back the Sefer Torah. Mi aleh b'har Hashem, mi akum b'mkom kacho. Who can go to the mountain of Hashem? Who can stand in the holy place? Me, the guy who asked me. Who is it? It isn't me. It must be someone else. It must be Hashem. The person who asks the me and isn't the nun, he's the one who can bring Hashem back into his life and surround Hashem with him. So Hashem should give us a bracha that we should be able to this Friday fast properly. And therefore, ladies, don't spend the whole time cooking food. Okay? There's better things than cooking food. It's Shabbos. You have to prepare for the Shabbos. But prepare for the Shabbos in a way to prepare for the Shekhinah. To think why you're fasting and to get, and really every Friday is supposed to have tshuva. Today you're, this Friday you're mandated. Every Friday you have every excuse in the world, I don't have time to do tshuva. Here, the Rambam is saying you gotta do it. That's all I'm saying. And then don't make the Shabbos your proper Shabbos. Let's just finish with a quick story, 1 minute story. With the Shpolyer Zaidi, Reb Arya Leib from the city of Shpolyer. Before he was recognized as the great Rebbe that he was a Shoichet and he taught little children Torah. So he went and visited with all the Hasidim, the great Tzaddik, Rav Pinchas of Koritz. And it was came for Shabbos to go to Rav Pinchas of Koritz. And at the end of davening, what happens? Everybody goes to the Rebbe and shakes his hand, you know. So as great as the Shpolyer Zaidi was, nobody knew about him. He was really a nobody in terms of people knowing. So he finally gets his place in the line, and the Rav Pinchas of Koritz, and he doesn't even know who the guy was. He never met him. And he says, "Oh, Rav Arya Leib, do you know how long I've been waiting for you? I've been waiting for you to come to me for so long." Oh, as soon as he says that, he became revealed. Everybody knew about it. Okay, so then he became the famous Shpolyer Zaidi. Then about 20 years later, he decides to go back to Koritz and visit Rav Pinchas of Koritz again. So this time he comes not alone. He comes with his entourage, with his Hasidim and this and that. It's a big, the big Shpolyer Zaidi is coming to Koritz. So he comes to go over to Rav Pinchas and give him his hand. Rav Pinchas looks at him and says, "Who are you?" So right away, the Shpolyer Zaidi understood. He said, "When I thought I was a nobody, then I was the whole world. But when some of the world began to touch on me, then I really felt like I was a nobody." And that's what the tzaddik had to tell him. That's why they say a person is called an olam katan. Olam katan means a small world. It means like this. If you think you're an olam, if you think you're a world, then you're katan. You're small. If you think you're katan, then you're really an olam. So Hashem should bless us that on this most holy day of the 10th of Teves, we should at least recognize that it is the most serious fast in terms of being able to understand what the problem is and to realize that it would be the best thing for me to be surrounded by Hashem as much as I can. And the more we want to be surrounded by Hashem, then Hashem will one day bring the Mashiach that should come b'mehir v'yameinu, amen. Okay.